Last week, I was over at the Escambia County Judicial Center, walking through the courthouse, and I was leaving, and I noticed these papers that were out there, and I saw this paper and the headlines on it. And it's a headline that shows the Gonzalez murder trial. It shows this gentleman, Patrick Gonzalez Jr., who was convicted of murder, and the headlines read, "Justice Served." And that captured my attention when I saw that. And the story, I know we're all familiar with the story of what happened over there in Pensacola. It was made national news. And it really kind of captured my attention because it just so happens that this family, this couple that he murdered, were people that had been in my office about a year before that. They had actually bought some property, and I had a chance to get to talk to them and get to know them just a little bit. And we actually talked about the children and what they did for those children and what they were doing. And so when this happened, obviously it was very shocking, and that made quite an impact upon me. And as I looked at that headline and I saw it said, "Justice Served," you realize that as human beings created in the image of God, there is something inside of us that longs for justice to be done. We long to have something, a situation, an individual, a person, but where someone is guilty, we long to see that person pay for that guilt and pay the punishment for that sin. I think that's part of being created in the image of God. We're not animals. We're not animals. We have a conscience. We have a sense of justice that is in our nature. And when we see something like that, the natural reaction is to say, "Good, they got him. They got him." And that's perfectly right. That's part of what we are, created in the image of God. And I thought about that, and in many ways, we could describe what a Christian is in many ways. But one way we could describe a Christian is someone who by the Holy Spirit of God has been brought to a point to where they see themselves before the bar of justice of heaven, before a just and holy God, and they see themselves with the sin, guilt that they hold in their body, and they say to themselves, I've got to do something. There becomes in that situation when the Holy Spirit brings that sense to the person, there becomes a sense of desperation in that person. There becomes a sense of where you have to have a Savior because you know I can't stand before the bar of God's justice. I can't stand and in any way face God's holy wrath, or else I will face eternal damnation. I will face eternal punishment. And that's one of those things. It's a desperation. It's almost a desperation, as you can picture it, of a drowning man. It literally, with the Holy Spirit of God, works on your heart. It's a sense of a drowning man looking for someone to save him. When you come to that point of realization that you have no way in yourself of saving yourself. And years ago, many of you know, there was a young man that grew up in this ministry. He graduated from this school. He went to school here. He was one of my closest friends because he worked for several years with me and my dad down at Gators. He lived in the dormitory here. And after he graduated from school, he stayed in this area. And he worked with us, and he worked with me every day that we were open there. And he was one of my closest friends, and we developed a close relationship. He was one of the nicest people you would ever know. He would do anything for you. As I stand here today, can I say that he was saved? I don't know. I can't say that. But one day, he and some friends were over in Pensacola in the Sound, and something happened. He and some friends were there. They were out. They walked out into the Sound. He couldn't swim, and he drowned. And I will never forget, I was actually home that summer, my first year of school, I was actually home that summer, and I got a call at 2:30 in the morning. And I was actually living, Jennifer and I were actually living with my parents as we were home for that summer. And I got a call, and Mom came in and got me and said, there's somebody on the phone for you. And I went and answered the phone, and it was his mother. And she was calling me from the Virgin Islands. And she said to me, she said, Bill, and I couldn't make out, you know, your mind is, what is going on? And she said, Bill, Glenn's gone. And I said, what? What happened? And she told me what happened. And later on, I had a chance to talk to his friend, the guy that was with him when this happened. And he told me, he said, Bill, he said, we were there. He walked out. He couldn't swim. He walked out, but he walked off in one of those sinkholes that's out there in the bay. And he said, when he walked out, the boy's name was Andy. Andy told me, he said, he went under and said he came back up. And he said, I was just a few feet away from him, but he couldn't swim either. And he reached out his hand to him, and he couldn't reach him. And he said, he looked at me, and he said, help me, help me. And when he told me that, it would traumatize this young man. I lived with that for a long, long time. And as I thought about that, and I thought about that in the terms of spiritual context, I thought and came to the conclusion after many years of thinking about this, that for someone to be saved, for someone to truly have the work of God in their heart, and for the salvation experience, the new birth, that person has to come to a point of desperation, just like that young man in that water looking at his friend saying, help me. And if you don't have that, you're not going to have that work of God in your heart. And that's why I believe we have so many shallow conversions, because so many people just don't see themselves in that situation. They don't see themselves as that man right there, standing before God. That man right there is a criminal to them. I'm not like him. Frankly, God really probably owes me forgiveness because I'm not that bad. And actually what I do more good things than I do bad things. And I certainly don't do anything as horrible as murder. And so really, being forgiven by God is not that big of a deal. I find that in the people that I'm around, and the people that I talk to, and the people that you work with, you see that attitude in people, especially in this part of the country, that frankly, it's just not a big deal. And certainly I'm not depraved, and certainly I don't have something that requires God to do anything to save me, because in myself, I'm okay. I often wondered why a person would reject the gospel. Why would a young person growing up in a Christian home, growing up in a Christian ministry, growing up in a Christian church, why would they walk away from such a gracious offer of salvation? You know, perhaps it may be that there are some people that have even a view of life of, I wasn't here before, I don't know anything that ever happened before, and I'm not going to know anything that happens after I'm dead. So it really doesn't matter. Now, there may be some people that are like that, but for the most part, I believe that for those people that believe in a God, that believe in a sense of heaven, I mean, it seems like everybody believes in heaven, that they're going to get there simply because they're not that bad and that their good outweighs their bad. But we know that is not the heart and the mind of a true born-again Christian. That certainly was not the heart, and that was not the attitude of David. The last time we were here, there's some that are here today that weren't here the last time, but we looked at David. We looked at David's life, and we looked at an incident in David's life which we all are familiar with, which was probably one of the most shocking, saddest, sickening passages of Scripture, and that is in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where it's David's sin and fall with Bathsheba. And as we come today, I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 51. We're going to find today, as we look at Psalm 51, and we're not going to go through the the entire psalm verse by verse. But as we look at this psalm, as we get a sense of this psalm, as we get a taste of what's going on in David's heart here, we're going to realize that David is not one of those people who thinks he's okay. David is not one of those men who thinks, well, I've done a lot of good things in my life. The Lord has used me in a lot of ways, and I'm okay. That's not his heart. And we read at the top, at the beginning of Psalm 51, we read, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." This is one of those few psalms that we know exactly the circumstances under which it was written. We don't have a lot of those, but this is one where we know exactly what's going on and exactly what is motivating the heart of the psalmist here. The story of David and Bathsheba, we're not going to go into it in detail again, but we all know the story. We remember the story. David, while he should have been at battle with his men, stayed in Jerusalem. He was tempted through the eye gate. He saw Bathsheba. He actually inquired who Bathsheba was. He found out, knew for certain, that Bathsheba was one of his mighty men, Uriah's wife. And David, not caring, took her, went and sent for her, and took her, and lay with her. And she became with child. And then David, that set into a series of dominoes falling, of sin, one sin after another, after another, after another, where David brought Uriah home, tried to cover his sin that way by having Uriah go into his wife. And when Uriah wouldn't do that, he eventually went so far as to have Uriah murdered. And it's just a horrible, horrible story. And we called that shocking sin and shocking justice. And in the story, Nathan comes to David, and Nathan lays out a story to David, a story of a poor man and a story of a rich man. And a rich man who went and stole the only lamb that the poor man had and used that for a guest that was coming to his house to kill it, to eat it. And David, as a shepherd, an old shepherd, he was incensed by that. And that went into his heart, and he sensed the injustice. And he said, that man will die. And Nathan at that point pointed the finger at him and said, you are the man. And at that point, the scripture reads that David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, that is Psalm 51. In 2 Samuel, we have just a sentence. But in Psalm 51, we actually have what I would call the full-orbed expression of what was in David's heart. Now, did David write this after Nathan left? Probably so. I mean, the timing is not exactly clear, but we know from what it says. It says that it's when Nathan the prophet came unto him. And in this psalm, we find the heart of David. We find the fullest expression of the repentance, and what I'll even say, the desperation that was in his heart. And let's look there. Let's just review a few verses as it begins. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, David here is calling immediately for the mercy of God. It reminds me, as I read that, it reminds me of he's appealing to what he knows to be the character of God. In Exodus 34, the Lord told Moses this as he was giving to Moses the law again for the second time. He said, he described himself as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty." David knows that is what God's character is, and he's appealing to that character. And when we read that in Exodus, I believe David actually sees and understands and knows that there are the guilty, of which we all are part of the guilty. But according to this verse, there are the guilty that receive their iniquities forgiven, their transgression and their sins covered and forgiven. But then there are the guilty that do not receive forgiveness for their sin and that face eternal damnation. And David in this psalm is pleading with God for him to be in that first group, for him to be part of those who receive their iniquities and their sins forgiven. And we read where he says, he goes down and he says, you can tell in verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop, as many of you know, hyssop is a leafy branch that was used by the priest in the Levitical system. It was used to daub the blood. It was actually used in the Passover when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and it was used to actually paint the blood over the doorpost and was part of the Passover event. And it was also part of the priest as they used it for the ceremonial cleansing of dipping in blood. And David is alluding to that with verse 7 when he says, "Purge me with hyssop." He's talking about the blood, the sacrificial blood being applied to his sin. And God, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we find what God's response is to David's plea that is in this chapter. And in chapter 12, we find a statement that is frankly shocking, because after seeing what happened, after this terrible event, David pleads to God for mercy. And the Lord says this in verse 13, Nathan speaking for the Lord, he says to David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." And, you know, we read that and we pass over that, and we don't really think about that. But frankly, as I said last time, that is a shocking statement. "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." Well, where did it go? What did you do with it? Where is it? And the question comes, how can God be just and be righteous and take away David's sin? You know, sometimes we read things and we don't put ourselves in the passage. You need to put yourself in this passage. What if you're Uriah's father? Your son is dead, and God has put away his sin, and he doesn't die. You know, Uriah was a man of character. Uriah was a good man. Todd and I were talking about this. You read the story, we know a little bit about Uriah in terms of what he's described as being in the Mighty Men of David. But I think Uriah is pictured in the story, the parable of the poor man. The poor man. And it's described as being one who all he had was one little lamb. And he loved that lamb. And he nourished that lamb. And it says he held him in his bosom. That's a picture of Uriah. Bathsheba was his wife. He loved her. She was a gift from God to him. And David took her. And David murdered him. And yet we read, "The Lord has put away your sin, you won't die." Well, frankly, folks, that's shocking. And that raises questions. And that raises questions about how is it that a just God can be, as he describes himself in Exodus 34, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and mercy, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. How can he do that? You know, we're back to what I started with. Do we see the situation of where we're that? That's who we are before God? Do we see ourselves that way? And how is it that a just God can forgive that sin that we stand before Him? If a human judge was to simply, if he had the power to do it, which of course he would not, but if he had the power to just simply forgive that man and send him free, we would call that a horrible injustice, a horrible injustice. So we have to find, we have to determine how it is that God is able in this situation to put away David's sin. The question brings us to Romans 3, 20 through 26. And if you will, if you'll turn with me there, we're going to spend just a little bit of time there. And we looked at this before. There's a couple of points we're going to look at today. And we'll start in verse 20, where Paul, this was a question Paul is dealing with here in Romans. He says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified." That's the word we're looking at, justified in his sight. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And here's verse 25 and 26, and I want you to notice with me. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood," and here we see, "to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." The word there in that we see is to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. We looked at this last time and we looked at some of the words that were in here. We looked at the word propitiation. That's a word that we said hath carried with it the idea of appeasement, of an angry, wrathful God against sin who is propitiated, who is satisfied, who is appeased. And that is done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In verse 25, it says, "God set him forth." Where did he set him forth? He set him forth throughout the scripture. We see that in John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We see that by his miracles and his signs when he was on the earth. I mean, literally, while he was on this earth, you literally could say that disease was banished in Palestine as he went around healing thousands. That's why they followed him. They followed him and pressed upon him. God set him forth. He placed him in public view. He made him conspicuous. Everyone knew who he was. And on the cross, he set him forth. He said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And so on the cross, he was set forth. At his resurrection, he was set forth. In all these things, he was set forth to be a propitiation. That is to bear the wrath of Almighty God for your sin and for my sin and for David's sin. And specifically today, we're looking at those sins that are past, that it says, through the forbearance of God. You know, the word, I do want to mention propitiation, it fits exactly into Mr. O'Pager's lessons that we've been studying in the tabernacle, because the word propitiation, that same Greek word is actually in Hebrews translated mercy seat. And we learned in our study of, we've been learning in our study of the New Testament, that the mercy seat is that lid in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. It's that lid that covers the Ark of the Covenant. It's the top, if you will, of the box. And inside the box, we have the law of God, the tablets of stone. And above the Ark, we have the Shekinah glory of God. And what happened? Year by year, as our pastor mentioned to us, year by year, the priest went in and sprinkled the blood upon the top of the mercy seat. And God said, it's the mercy seat where I'll meet with you. And year after year, that happened to literally that top of that box, that mercy seat, was encrusted with blood. And that blood represented the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that would be between the glory of God, of sinful man being under the glory of God, and the law, and being between the law and being between the glory. And that blood covering, that blood removing sin, that's what's pictured here. That's what Paul is saying. But then he says to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Notice he says it twice. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Why does he say that? Why did Christ take this upon him? Well, I think we can look at it in a couple of different ways. The first way I will say is that Christ died for the Father's glory. Christ died for God, if you will. I know we tend to look at salvation and the salvation story and the story of the cross. We look at it in terms of what it means to us, what it means to our sin being forgiven, what it means to our being made righteous where we can go to heaven. But it's actually more than that. Salvation, the cross, the work of God is all for the glory of the Father. When Jesus was on this earth, he said in John 17:1, he said in his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And so the cross is the work of God, is the work of Jesus Christ for the glory of his Father. You know, it always strikes me as I read the Gospels, it always strikes me, especially in John, the wonderful close relationship that Jesus had with his Father. You see it constantly through there. He makes a statement that frankly is just amazing to me. He said, I do always those things that please my Father. And he constantly was talking about doing his Father's will, doing his Father's will. What does it say? It says that when he cleansed the temple, he did it because he was zealous, the zeal of thy house. That's why he did it. It was his Father. He was there to vindicate his Father. Because frankly, when he was in the garden and when he asked the Father in the garden, if it was possible, let this cup pass from me, the answer of heaven was silence. Frankly, it was not possible that God could forgive man's sin unless Christ was willing to do the Father's will and drink the cup of wrath and pay the price for sin on the cross. That's the only way. And so when he asked, and it says he asked three times, the answer from heaven was silence. That was his answer. It's not possible. And so what did he do? Out of love for his Father, he went, and for the glory of his Father, he went. David Brainerd is a missionary, as many of y'all know. Jonathan Edwards wrote his biography. David Brainerd said this. He said, I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give glory to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high or low seat there, but to live and please and glorify God, my heaven is to please God and to glorify Him and give all to Him and be wholly devoted to His glory. And so that's what the cross is. That's what Paul is writing about here in Romans when he says that Christ was set forth to declare his righteousness. He was there submitting himself to the Father's will by his sacrifice so that God would be glorified. Because frankly, folks, if it wasn't for this, you know, we hear and read a lot, I know it's mentioned a lot of times here that who was it that said the God of the Old Testament was a dirty bully? What was the name of the, there was... But an unbeliever said that, speaking of the Old Testament. That's actually not true. The story of the Old Testament is a God of mercy. It's a God of justice, but whose justice is shadowed, who says over and over, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. And we read, as I read the verse in Exodus, so his mercy is on display. And frankly, the question comes in, how can he forgive sin and yet still be righteous? And that's what this verse declares. The second thing I ask is, why did Christ die? We said, first of all, he died for the Father. Second of all, why did Christ do it? He did it, obviously, for his great love for us. And we have the Father's love and the Son's love on display in the cross. We know the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Ephesians 2:4-5 says this, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are ye saved. Frankly, salvation is a love story. Salvation is the love of Jesus Christ for his Father, but it's also the love of Jesus Christ for those or for who are his own. And so I'm asking you this morning, I'm asking you, do you love him? I mean, do you love him? Do you think about him? You know, we have David in his psalm. David called upon God for his mercy. And David's view of redemption was veiled because David lived before the time of the Messiah, but he looked forward to a coming Messiah. We have the information now. We have the full scripture. We have the New Testament. We have the Gospels that describe him. We have the epistles that further that description. And frankly, we need to spend time there because he's our life. He's literally the bodily incarnation of the love and mercy of God to lost sinners. And so today, as we finish, I ask you to consider your situation and to consider, do you love him? And the question comes, well, how can I love him? How do I love him? And you know, Jesus answered that question for us. He answered that question for us in Luke chapter 7 when he went to the home of Simon the Pharisee. And there was a woman there who was a sinner, and it describes her as a sinner, and she was weeping, and she was washing his feet with her tears. And frankly, Simon looked upon her and said, if this man, if he was really who he says he is, he would know this woman's a sinner. And what did Jesus say there? He made a statement that is one of the most revealing statements about what it is in your heart that tells you whether or not you love Jesus Christ or not. And he said to him, he gave him the parable of the two debtors, and he said there was one debtor that owed one amount, a smaller amount. There was another debtor that owed a larger amount. And the creditor freely, it says, frankly forgave them both. And he asked him, he says, who loves him more? And Simon was forced to say, well, I suppose the one that he forgave most. And what did Jesus say? He gave the key to understanding and growing in your love for Jesus Christ. He said in that statement, he said, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And so I ask you this morning, the Spirit of God has to do a work in your heart. You have to see yourself as that desperate, drowning man, filled with sin, frankly, having to go before the bar of God's justice, because the Scripture says that after death comes the judgment. And when you see that, and when you know that, and when you think about what he's done for you on the cross and forgiving your sin on the cross and all that you've been forgiven for, you won't look like some people do and say, I'm not like that man. You will see yourself as God sees you, and you will see what Christ has forgiven you of, and your life will be filled with love for Christ. But the only way we can do that is to think about it, is to meditate it, is to spend time in the Gospels, is to spend time in the Word, and to think about and know what he's done for you. And I ask that that be our heart today. Let's go to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this time that we've had. We We know that it has been something that is overwhelming to us. We certainly don't have the words to put into expression the love that you have for sinners and the glory of Jesus Christ. We are speechless when it comes to that, Father. But today, as we come to this church service, as we come to this time of worship, I pray, Father, that our worship will not just be something that we do because it's a habit, that we do it because it's what we do on Sundays, Father. But I pray that we would see ourselves for what we really are in our human flesh, and that we would see what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And that as that drowning sinner, we look to Him and He saved us. And Father, it would fill our hearts with expressions of glory and praise to You and to Him for our great salvation. Do this work in our hearts, I pray today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.